Exodus chapter 20. I'll read the section and then our focus is on verse 12, the fifth commandment. So beginning in verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So we have concluded the first table of the law. The first deals with our duty toward man. And it's summarized in by Jesus in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We move into the second table, which is like it, but it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We read that in Leviticus 19 at verse 18 the other night. So the second table is our specific responsibility toward other men. And intriguingly, the location of the fifth commandment is interesting. The first of the second table, which highlights that submission to lawful authority precedes all of the other commandments wherein man relates to man. So I want to look first at the command stated, and then secondly, the promise given. Pretty simple, honor your father and your mother, and then the promise is given that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So with reference to the command, there's three things to observe. First, the explanation. Secondly, the scope. And then thirdly, the sanction. First of all, the explanation, the specific duty and your mother. Now this word be heavy, weighty, burdensome, or honored. The connection between heaviness and honor is clear. We're not to treat our parents, like them as heavy, not fat, but in terms of dignity, the way we do with God. The connotation in this specific passage is to make honorable. Leviticus chapter 19, reverence is used, and that's a very, every one of you, Leviticus 19:3, shall revere his mother. If you want to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, you see how this command is vital in Israel's covenant relationship with God Almighty. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 9, yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So children were a vital component in the covenant and community, and we see that the parents had the responsibility to teach their children and to teach their grandchildren. And then notice in chapter 4 at verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time.
One commentator, Craigie, says the close parallel between these words and the language of the fifth commandment and Deuteronomy 4:40 indicates that the basic issue involved in the commandment was the continuity of the covenant. Parents were responsible to teach their children concerning the covenant, and by so doing, both children and parents would prosper in the land and see the fulfillment of the covenant promise of God. But to teach effectively, there must be a receptive audience. The fifth commandment is absolutely crucial for that covenant continuity. If the children do not obey, the children do not honor their parents, they're not going to receive that body of instruction or teaching that will help promote fidelity among children in the land. He goes on to say, if children did not honor their parents and were rebellious and self-centered, they would not be able to learn about the covenant relationship with God, which had been so central to the lives of their parents. And as a consequence of dishonoring their parents, they would not prosper in the promised land, for they would not know intimately the Lord of the covenant promise. So it was a vehicle by which this kind of faithfulness was inculcated in the covenant community. Now, it's not just here in the fifth commandment that you see this emphasis upon parental authority. You see it all throughout the scripture. Turn over to Exodus 21. We'll come to that eventually in terms of the case law application of the Ten Commandments. But specifically in chapter 21 at verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And then again in verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And then if you turn to the Proverbs of Solomon, I know this is material that we have covered in the past, but just a few passages that underscore parental authority in the home with reference to the children. Proverbs 15 and verse 20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. And then in Proverbs 17 at verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his mother and bitterness to her who bore him. And then Proverbs 19 and verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Notice the emphasis of Solomon in these passages, how fundamental family relationships are. A disregarding of the fifth commandment basically ruins life in the context of family. If your children are uncontrolled and unmanageable rebels, and you are the kind of parent that does not enforce discipline or those sorts of things, you are producing a climate of chaos, a climate that is not conducive to a good life. And then notice in 19:26, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. And then 30:17. Now you're probably thinking there's a lot of passages that speak about the infliction of the rod and reproof. Yeah, I'm not looking at those ones particularly, but just underscoring the fundamental necessity for good relationship between parents and their children. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. And then in the New Testament, you have two classic passages in Ephesians 6 and then in Colossians 3. So Ephesians 6, the apostle, and in Colossians 3, the apostle is working from this mindset of the fifth commandment, and he is exhorting the people of God, specifically Gentile people of God, of their responsibility with reference to the Decalogue. Remember, we have talked about that. Dispensationalism has taught that the Ten Commandments are not for Gentiles. The Ten Commandments are not for the church. The Ten Commandments are for the Jews as Jews. Paul doesn't believe that because Paul teaches the Ten Commandments to Gentile churches. Notice in Ephesians 6 at verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's important that we attach our understanding of verse 4 to that, because the fifth commandment not only deals with inferiors, but with superiors as well. It's a command that legislates human relationships where one person or party has authority over another. The language of superior and inferior is probably very politically incorrect and triggering, and snowflakes will cry and all that sort of thing. But in the history of the church and interpretation, nobody had a problem with referring to persons as superiors and others to inferiors. So Paul emphasizes the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now the word obey means precisely what it says. It means obey. It means to follow instruction. It means to comply. It means to do what you're told. And this involves honor or reverence toward them. So this involves the right attitude. See, a child may externally comply, a child may outwardly obey, but if his heart is distant or his heart is not good, then that's not effectively obeying the commandment. So to honor or reverence them, regard with reverence, or have the right attitude toward parents, it also involves to obey them, to do what they are told. And then as well, and Calvin makes this observation in his commentary, it's not just the honor or reverence for them and obedience unto them, but it's also, as you get older, the idea of repaying them material needs in their old age. Not repaying them in some sort of a transaction way, but caring for your aged parents. The Lord Jesus deals with this in Matthew chapter 15. There was a practice called Corban. And the people would indeed try to get out of clear duty by saying, oh, this is devoted or it's a gift to God. And thus they would nullify the commandment of God that specified that you needed to tend to your parents. If you look at Matthew 15 at verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. These guys have all the subtlety of a bull in a china shop. I mean, they come right out and they indict Jesus at every step of the way. And then he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Intriguingly, that Jesus quotes not only the fifth commandment, but that prohibition in Exodus 21. So he cites the penal sanction that is attached to the violation of the fifth commandment, and he assumes it is binding. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. So the idea being is that if he put the coffers into the temple tax, he might get that back, especially if he's a Pharisee, or especially if he's a scribe, especially if he takes money as a result of his work for the temple. So it was a means of bypassing the commandments of God in a manner of subterfuge. So instead of giving to your parents who had need, you kept it for yourself. And he indicts them for that, and then he says, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we saw this recently in our scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul assumes that the family is the first line of defense to care for aging widows. And why do you think he does that? Probably because of the fifth commandment. Probably because of the teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 15. Probably because with reference to honoring our parents, it's not only a matter of revering and honoring them in terms of our attitude, but we obey them in terms of action when we are under their direct authority. But when they get older and when they are incapacitated through the normal process of aging in life, we are supposed to be there to care for them and to help them. And that's the apostles' emphasis. emphasis in 1 Timothy 5:3. Notice, honor widows who are really widows. Honor there means give them money. Honor there means to pay them. Give them things such as, or give them money such that they can buy shoes and dresses and food and those sorts of things. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So in that particular context, we'd see it for sure as a father and a mother having responsibility to their children. But the larger context means not only their children, but also their aged parents. Those who are, again, incapacitated, not able to work, the woman's husband has died, they don't have the wherewithal to be able to support themselves anymore. So Paul says that a man that doesn't provide for his own, including his children and his parents, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So to honor or reverence them, to obey them, to provide for their material needs in their old age, and as well to be thankful for them. This is a great posture for an inferior with reference to the superior, to pray for your parents, to esteem them and to thank God for their provision or for His provision of them in your life. Now, obviously, we qualify this, as we do with other commands in the Scripture, that with reference to submission to God-ordained authority, that submission to God-ordained authority isn't to be questioned or challenged unless the God-ordained authority commands something that's sinful. If the God-ordained authority commands something like torture or sexual predation or any kind of a thing like that, the child must disobey. He is not to comply with that. That would be a qualification that we would get, and when we extend this particular commandment, superiors and inferiors, to the civil state, we see the same emphasis in the Bible. Romans 13 tells us that He's God's minister to us for good. But if he's actually crossing that threshold and he's become God's, not God's minister, but God's sort of scourge upon us for bad, then we are not bound by Scripture to obey him. We see those provisos in Acts 5 with reference to the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. So this qualification holds not only in the civil sphere, but as well in the familial sphere. And if a father is an abusive father or a mother is an abusive mother, then the child has the recourse to disobey. Now, practically, that's going to be a tough situation. But in terms of theologically or philosophically, the child is not duty-bound to obey godlessness when it is inflicted upon him or her. Now, in terms of the scope of the command, so the explanation is simple, honor, obey, provide, and give thanks. But in terms of the scope of the command, it's the relationship between superiors and inferiors. Now, with reference to the commandments given at Sinai and Moab, the audience is primarily adult. I mean, there would be children, but it would be primarily adult. And so it is not only the parent-child relationship that is in view, but it's every lawful God-instituted authority structure where you have authorities or where you have superiors and where you have inferiors. The Westminster Larger Catechism is very helpful here. Number 124 says, "Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment?" By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Again, that is the scope of the command. So yeah, the primary emphasis is within the family structure. Your children must obey you. You have a responsibility as a superior to them to conduct yourself in a godly way. But extrapolating the principle, we see how it applies in other contexts in the world. So you've got the family, fifth commandment. You've got the workplace. We read this recently in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in terms of bondservants toward their masters. You see the same emphasis in Ephesians 6. After dealing with children, obeying their parents and fathers, not provoking their children to wrath, he then moves into the employer-employee relationship, or the master and slave slave relationship. And then, of course, the church, same sort of a thing. Now, church authority is not magisterial, it is ministerial. It functions under Christ in a manner of teaching and preaching the Word of God. But there is clear commandment. Hebrews chapter 13 has two specific words concerning obedience to ecclesiastical authority. Again, the context being superiors and inferiors. In Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then in verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. We know he's not talking about civil authority, because civil authority doesn't watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So for your profit, do it in a manner that is consistent with the revealed will of God. Everybody functions in that capacity when things are done properly and orderly. So you've got the family, you've got the workplace, you've got the church, and then, of course, you've got the commonwealth. You can turn to Romans chapter 13. Probably the clearest expression of the authority of civil government in terms of individuals. And in verse 1 it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you, notice, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So as much as this particular text specifies the duty of the inferior toward the superior, it also reflects the duty of the superior with reference to the inferior. He is God's minister to you for good. If he transgresses that and becomes an instrument of bad in terms of the governing, in terms of the civil polity, then we do invoke Acts chapter 5. Now, it can't just be preferences. It can't just be, well, I don't like to drive 55 in this particular place. I'm going to not submit to the governing authority out of principle. But when they tell us we can't meet for church because of a virus, we must obey God rather than men. We do not have the right to suspend public worship at the behest of a governing authority that is attempting to involve themselves in things that are not their particular purview. So again, submission to God-ordained authority does not mean absolute submission. If the authority commands or incites the subordinate to sin, the subordinate must obey God rather than men. That is a foundational principle that, for whatever reason, hasn't been challenged up until the COVID-19 pandemic. Christians of all ages and stripes and various places and personages always saw that what the government can command is limited. They don't have universal, comprehensive, sovereign authority to command whatever it is that they want to command. That is simply being read into the passage. When we universalize Romans 13, we create a context that God never condoned, God never suggested to take place, and it's one that ultimately breeds great confusion and ultimately contempt on the part of the inferior for the superior. And then finally, under the command stated, the sanction related to the command. Sanction simply means the punishment. What is the penalty for violating the fifth commandment? Well, I mentioned the rod and reproof. You can turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs is very explicit on this particular matter. And brethren, if you do not think that this particular commandment is important today, go to Walmart just about any time of the week and watch how kids treat their parents. This is an epidemic, the way that children are rebellious against their parents. Do we actually think that if a child is that kind of a rebel against his parent, who, because of the way God made things, there's already some degree of love between the parent and his spawn? If that child is disobedient to the point of utter rebellion there, what's that child going to be toward you and me? What's that child going to be toward the civil government? See, parents who indulge their kids, parents who do not discipline their kids, are ultimately inflicting society with a great woe. They are inflicting future pastors. They are inflicting future spouses. They are inflicting future workplaces with great woe. It is imperative that we take this command seriously and raise our children the way that God stipulates. Everybody invokes the passage, children are a gift from the Lord, and well, we should discipline children. If you have 15 kids and you don't know the 15th name and you never spank or reprove any of them, that's not going to be a blessed home, brethren. It's going to be just the opposite of a blessed home. Children are a blessing from the Lord provided we rear them in the manner that God demands. If we do not take this seriously, we are not helping anybody in terms of not only family, but civil society. Notice in Proverbs 13 at verse 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now, discipline in Proverbs isn't, you know, child abuse. It isn't crushing their spirit. It isn't, you know, thrashing them within inches of their life. That's not what's in view here. But reproof, verbal, and then this idea of correction that is physical in nature or corporeal is what God demands. And God knows the human being and the psyche better than we do. Notice in Proverbs 19, Proverbs chapter 19, at verse 18. And the language that he uses is so epic. It's so dramatic, but there's a reason why. If we don't rear our children the way we ought, we are setting them up for great failure. Notice in verse 18, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." I remember reading Bridges on Proverbs, and he said, the father said, if the child's will wasn't broken by the age of two, you've lost him. Man, I hope that's not true. That seems even more epic than Solomon does. But I get their point. I get their understanding. You need to not break the will, but by God's grace, restrain it. And then Proverbs 22 at verse 15. Proverbs 22 at verse 15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." And then Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. "Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." So again, that epic language. You beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. There's this direct connection between the rear end and the soul. And if you neglect the discipline in terms of the rear end, that soul may perish in hell. Now, obviously, Solomon is not teaching salvation through the implementation of the rod. But he is highlighting the means with reference to the fifth commandment and the necessity for parents to not only assert their authority, but to vindicate that authority by the implementation of the rod and reproof. So you've got rod and reproof that should correct just about everything in terms of children. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 21, and it's a passage we've looked at before, and it's a passage we'll probably look at again, because oftentimes passages like these are yanked out of the Bible, and we are told that this is vicious and barbaric. But typically, when we understand the passage, we will see it is anything but vicious or anything but barbaric. So we've already seen that not only rod and reproof in the book of Proverbs, but the death penalty. Exodus 21, 15, "One who strikes his father shall be put to death." Exodus 21, 17, "A man who curses his father shall be put to death." Well, here in Deuteronomy 21, you have a real live application in terms of a civil society context. Notice in verse 18, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, before we investigate that just a little bit further, notice whatever we might think of this particular passage, whatever we might think of the God-haters who take passages like this and throw them in our faces to tell us this is a barbaric and antiquated system of religion, notice the value of the fifth commandment in Israel's covenant life. Notice the importance of this particular commandment for the maintenance of order in a civil society. Again, brethren, if we don't control our children in the home, what makes us think that persons outside of the home are going to be able to control that? If they don't respond to the pressure of love and kindness and compassion that is given to them in the home, if they have learned how to despise that parental authority, most likely they're going to take that set of godless principles into the workplace, into society, into the world, and make it a less happy place. Now back to Deuteronomy 21. In the first place, this does not apply to a naughty 2-year-old who doesn't eat his broccoli. Notice he is an adult rebel son. Verse 20, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." So this isn't a 5-year-old that you're having trouble with because he's not sharing his Hot Wheels. Notice as well, the passage presupposes the exercise of parental discipline. They've tried. They have exercised not only loving, love probably, but also physical chastening. Notice what it says in verse 18. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them." This is your sort of equivalent in Old Covenant Israel to, what is that called where you take kids sometimes, I can't remember, like a boot camp or something like that. You just turn them over because they won't listen to you. Well, this isn't a boot camp. This isn't, just a few more chores in their lives. This is capital offense. So again, when we look at these commandments, the world says, horror of horrors, the thought of executing an adult rebel son is absolutely shocking. But what happens when you don't execute adult rebel sons? You have prisons filled with them, teeming with them, absolutely overflowing with them. If we do not take seriously the need to discipline children and adult rebel sons, then we are not doing anybody any favors. As well, notice that this demonstrates the state's role with reference to capital punishment. The man and the woman don't execute the son on their own. They don't say, son, we've tried the rod, the reproof, we've listened to Solomon, the blueness of the wound hasn't saved your soul, so we're going to take you out back and we're going to stone you to death. That's not what they do. They go through a system of due process, they bring him out to the elders in the of the city, they turn him over and say, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard." This shows the seriousness of the fifth commandment and the honor that is due to parents. If this is lacking, it's not going to happen elsewhere. If a man does not treat his mother, this is something we always taught our kids. Watch girls or guys how, the person treats their mother or their father. If a man treats his mother like garbage, typically when he gets married, think he's going to be lovey-dovey and sweetness and pie and kindness to his wife? If he's got a pattern and a habitual action of disrespecting his mother? Now, God's grace can come in, can change his heart, and can do wonderful things. But in terms of the reality of it, it's not usually the case that there's this automatic switch. And then as well, this case highlights specific violations. He is a glutton and a drunkard, which are symptomatic of the larger problem. His gluttony and drunkenness are the evidence of a stubborn and rebellious heart. So it's not that gluttony and drunkenness per se are capital punishment offenses. No, the capital punishment offense is resistance to God's authority in the home. It is a violation of the fifth commandment. Craigie again says, the latter words, glutton and a drunkard, do not specify the crime, but indicate by way of example the kind of life that has resulted from disobedience to parental authority. The crime, in other words, is disobedience. But the result of the crime is the dissolution of a proper style of life. And then Bernd Poitras has an excellent statement concerning this particular law. If any of you know anything about theonomy, Bernd Poitras writes a book that's anti-theonomy, but he comes out sounding very much like a theonomist, especially in his treatment of this particular passage. He notes its general equity in our own current situation. He says the death penalty for wholesale violation of parental authority may seem harsh to modern sentiments. Now, brethren, please don't go out on Facebook. Jim Butler says you should execute your rebel sons. That's not what I'm saying. I want to deal with this particular text in the larger context of the Fifth Commandment to show the gravity and the seriousness of it. Again, I think we have a pandemic or epidemic of badly behaved children today. Badly behaved rebel children. Not just little ones, but teenage ones. And it is symptomatic of the lack of authority given in the home. So back to Poitras. He says, it may seem harsh to modern sentiments. He says, but I would argue that it is not only just, but realistic. Parental authority, even if very imperfectly exercised, takes place in the context of personal relationships and natural pressures in the direction of love. Parents have many advantages over the state. If a person does not receive instruction from parents, the chance of receiving instruction from the state's more impersonal discipline are nil. The person who rebels in wholesale fashion against parents will also rebel against the state and create general destruction and disorder until eliminated. It is mere sentimentality to refuse to come to grips with this reality. Again, sentiment cannot affect jurisprudence. Sentiment cannot affect, well, he's just a son, he's just a daughter. The worst criminals in the world were just sons and daughters. I mean, come on. If parents fail in their duty with reference to the Fifth Commandment. And when I say that, brethren, don't go home and cry, because we all fail in our duty as parents. We all have shortcomings. We all have inconsistencies. We all make many a mistake and fumble the ball on a whole host of occasions. But praise be to God, we get up the next day, we pray to God for forgiveness, and then we try to put these things into practice. But there are parents out there that do nothing in terms of the discipline of children. There are persons out there that just let them do whatever it is they want to do. Which may be fine at 5, but at 15 and 25, that's not fine. That's no bueno. That's not good when we have a society filled with that kind of rebellious disposition. And again, all you have to do is look around and see this sort of thing. We don't care about the Fifth Commandment generally in society. Now, another way that we know that this was in fact a grave offense is seen in Ezekiel 22. You can turn to the prophet Ezekiel. So we see that rod and reproof should deal with children and rebellion in the home. We see that penal sanction, including and up to and including capital punishment in Deuteronomy 21. And again, Jesus assumes this when he teaches in Matthew 15. Notice he doesn't quote 21:17 of Exodus and say, oh, but that's no longer binding. He assumes its binding character. He assumes that it's still extant, at least at that point. Now, whether it is into this new covenant era, that's a different argument, one that I'm not going to get into right now. But look at the gravity of this offense. Notice in Ezekiel 22, verse 6. Look, the princes of Israel, each one of you has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. Is that what the commandment says? Make light of father and mother? No, it's to treat them as heavy. It's to honor them. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And then notice in verse 15, I will scatter you among the nations. So God, through the prophet, is announcing why exile is coming. If the children of Israel were scratching their melons, wondering why they're being transported off into Babylon, and they said, what's God's problem with us? Well, here's God's problem with you. And it includes a wholesale rejection of the fifth commandment. So verse 15, I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord. So it is given as a reason, not the only reason, but a reason among many for the exile. As well, you see it in Deuteronomy 27. Curses of the covenant are applied to persons that violate the fifth commandment. In fact, you can turn that. I think it's 27:16. Yeah, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. So this is the rationale behind Ezekiel 22. So if they were going to say, why is it that we're now in Babylon? Why is it that we're now in this place of punishment and penalty and sanction? Well, you were told, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. So we see the gravity of the offense as a reason, one of the reasons for the exile into Babylon. But then turn to the New Testament. Intriguingly, the fifth commandment makes it into several vice lists in the New Testament. A vice list is Paul condemning the various sins of the heathen or the pagan or the Jews that they were committing. And in Romans chapter 1 at verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Right there. I mean, we all know Romans 1. How many times have we all invoked Romans 1 over the last 2 years? This is fitting and appropriate. God is giving us over for our sins as a nation. Abortion and murder and the gross sexual immorality and disobedience to parents. The fifth commandment makes its way into this vice list. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Same sort of a thing. The apostle in 1 Timothy 1 at verses 9 and 10 appeals to the Decalogue. He appeals to the Ten Commandments. 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. In this context, he's not dealing with every use of the law. He's dealing with the civil use of the law. When he says that the law is not made for a righteous person, it simply means because they're already doing it. The best sort of analogy I can use here is that counterfeiting laws, they're not made for us. Why? Because we're not counterfeiters. That's the point in this passage. He's not dealing with the pedagogical use, and he's not dealing with the normative use. He's dealing with the use of the law that is either civil or political, wherein it functions to restrain the wickedness of man. It is a boundary. It is a parameter. So knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now he goes to the farthest extent here, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, but the very root of that is the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20. And so the reason for, or a reason for the exile, and then again, a recurring item in New Testament vice lists. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as well, when Paul describes the characteristics of the men in the last days. The last days being that time between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. We are in the last days. So verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Yet if it was chump change or it wasn't that important, it wouldn't be repeated so much as it is. I think it is a foundational commandment, not only in society, but within the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. So our first duty with reference to man is to be subject to those over us. That is crucial in life. God has made it such that we're not, a group of hippies in a commune. There is structure and order. order in family. There is structure and order in church. There is structure and order in workplaces and structure and order in society. And in order for structure and order to be doable, you have superiors and you have inferiors. And if persons don't do what they're supposed to do, everything breaks down and it's a mess. So this is a most vital commandment within the Decalogue, within the Bible as a whole, and within civil society. That if we neglect it, we're going to reap the consequences, and those consequences are certainly not pretty. Now, secondly, the promise given. It's very clear. Honor your father and your mother. In the Old Covenant expression, the commandment or the promise says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So they're poised to go to the promised land. They're going to take Canaan. They're going to dispossess it of the Canaanites. And they're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey. So provided that they do what they're supposed to do in terms of their covenantal obligations, they will enjoy a long tenure in the land. But if they do not, they will be ejected from the land, just like we saw in Deuteronomy 27 and then in Ezekiel chapter 22. So if you violate God's holy law, if you disregard His commandments, then it will not go well with you in the land. That's just the way it goes in God's moral universe. Now, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we see that teaching in Ephesians chapter 6, same sort of an emphasis. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Sort of an appeal there to natural law or to the light of reason. It's right. I mean, if your child says, but why? Because it's right. I mean, don't get into the billion whys with your kids. You want to betray the fifth commandment? Play the why game with your kid. Why? Because I said so. That is a legitimately excellent expression or answer to the question as to why. A five-year-old doesn't need a theological or philosophical rationale for why you're going to discipline him. You tell him his offense and you give him what is coming to him. You don't need, I mean, I'm sure you parents have lawyers for kids that are like fantastic and, you know, could try to talk you out of anything and everything. Don't play their games. But back to verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you. And then notice, and you may live long on what? Not in the land, because this is transcending the sort of border and confines of Old Covenant religion in terms of Canaan, but that it will that you may live long on the earth. Now, this is a general maxim, sort of like the Proverbs. I mean, you know, the Proverbs tell us that Solomon says, I've never seen the righteous begging. Those are generalities. You can't press Proverbs to be absolutely positively true in all things. Solomon is surveying the world. He's giving general principles as to most of the time what happens. And that's what's going on here. This does not mean that an obedient 10-year-old or 12-year-old can't contract some serious disease and die. You can't say, oh, but God, you said that if that child was good, they would live long on the earth. Again, in the moral universe governed by our God, for the most part, when persons do what they're supposed to do, as Hodge says, it is the usual course of His providence. The usual course of His providence. Those who do what they're supposed to do, things typically go well. I've heard it ascribed to Ronald Reagan. I'm not sure if it was him, but someone said it. Perhaps it was him. He said something like, the luckier I get, or the harder I've worked, the luckier I've been. The harder I've worked, the luckier I've been. What do you think the point is? You don't just sit around and wait for things to happen. You work hard, and then you reap the benefits. He's being kind of tongue-in-cheek. The harder I work, the luckier I've been. No, it's because you've worked hard that you've been blessed or you've been benefited. You've ever had that? People see you and they see your kids and they say, wow, you got so lucky. Anybody ever had that? We were at a pizza place and the kids were little and we, you know, had our food and then afterwards we went to pay and the lady said, oh, this fellow over there paid for you. He was a businessman. He was trying to do his work and he was happy that your five brats weren't, you know, jumping off the furniture in Pizza Hut or whatever. So that was kind of a cool thing. But I've been around others who said, oh, you just got lucky. Lucky? You think, you know, well-behaved children fall out of heaven? I mean, you have to pray. You have to reprove, you have to discipline, you have to correct, You usually have to weep, and there's probably fasting in there, and lots of deprivation, and a whole lot of things involved. It's not lucky that produces good children. It is God's grace, and in the usual course of His providence, that is blessed. Edie says it is a principle of the divine administration, and again, the usual course of providence. So it's not a passage that if something horrible happens to your son or daughter, you bring that to God or use that for, you know, the reason why you're going to commit apostasy. No, it is the usual course of His providence. Now, in terms of some applications, some final thoughts, in the first place, the positive aspect of the command. Inferiors are supposed to render honor, obedience, and gratitude toward their superiors. Honor, obedience, and gratitude toward their superiors. That does not mean that they are perfect people. That doesn't mean that at all. You can't say, well, I'm not going to do that because they're not perfect. Jesus continued in subjection to His earthly parents. And if anybody could have argued that, well, they're not perfect people, so I'm not going to do that, it would have been Jesus. But Jesus continued in subjection. So the perfection of the superior is not an essential element in terms of our duty toward them. Everybody got that? You can't say, well, this superior is a real jerk, so I'm not going to submit. No, if that superior is a jerk, but even so, isn't commanding you to sin, you're still duty-bound to do what you're told by that particular superior. And then superiors are supposed to govern in a righteous way. I know this seems odd, but as parents, I think we would reflect upon that. We don't have the right to run around and scream at our children and chase them with tree branches and, you know, threaten them with bloody murder. That's not godly parenting. That's not legit. It's not righteous. But in terms of the civil sphere, brethren, it seems like in the last 2 years we've gone from being treated as children to now being treated as enemy combatants. That's not a lawful move on the part of civil government. This is what Westminster Larger Catechism says concerning what is required of superiors towards their inferiors. Answer, it is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God. Never forget that. Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God. Those persons that are in that position are in that position because of God. They're not there because of them. They're not there because they're wonderful human beings. They're there from God. It goes on to say, and that relation wherein they stand, they are to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. So in other words, just because you're the authority or the father or the mother doesn't mean that you can be derelict in your duty. You can't expect your children to obey and comply and submit and to reverence and do all those things if you're not conducting yourself in a reciprocal fashion. There is a consistency in terms of the commandment that an inferior has specific responsibilities, but so does the superior to the inferior. And then in terms of the sins prohibited, the failure of inferiors to honor, obey, and express gratitude toward their superiors, and the failure of superiors to conduct themselves in a godly way. You've got Eli that serves as a perfect example of wretchedness as a parent. Remember, what were Eli's sons? Does anybody remember Eli's sons? What's that?
Their names?
No. What did they do? What was their job? They were priests. And what did they do that was not good priestly stuff? No, they didn't offer up the strange fire.
But they stole sacrifices and they were laying with women in the temple.
So. Right. Two pretty big things, right? I mean, if you're a priest and you're laying with women at the tabernacle, or you're a priest and you're stealing meat that the worshiper brings to offer up to God, that's bad. Those are symptomatic, though. 2:12 says that they did not know Yahweh. So they were not rightly connected to God. They had no experiential saving knowledge of the Lord. But added to that, they had a lazy father who did not restrain them. And that was the specific indictment in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In fact, we should ponder those words because as parents, we should take very seriously the emphasis in the Word of God on how we're to function as superiors. So 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 36 gives us the conduct of 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And then it outlines a few of the particular infractions that they engaged in. And then 1 Samuel chapter 3 is when God speaks to Samuel. And we read in verse 11. 1 Samuel 3:11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" So he knew these things and he did not restrain them. That should serve as a clarion call to all of us to seek by the grace of God to restrain our children in light of the fifth commandment. And then finally, in terms of the threefold use of the command, civil use. I argue that society would be a whole lot better off if parents did their jobs. We'd be a whole lot better off if parents restrained their children. Calvin says those who abusively or stubbornly violate parental authority are monsters, not men. This fellow named Klaus Bachmuhl says the parents who reject the first commandment can expect their children to reject the fifth one. The parents who do not submit to God should not expect their children to submit to them. So if it were the case that persons in society took seriously what is right that children obey their parents, we'd all be better off. Pedagogically, all of us should see our failures when we look at the law of God, and that should point us back to Jesus for His blood and for His righteousness. And then the normative use, as God's people who have the Holy Spirit, we can't save our children. We do not have that sovereign authority. We can't open their hearts. We can't make them believe. We can't sort of shake them into the kingdom. But we can use the means that God has given. And when you look at the means that God has given, specifically when we look at Proverbs and the emphasis on rod and reproof, and we see those parallel statements, you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You will save his soul from hell. Again, we can't save a child through rod and reproof, but it is a means that God uses for their restraint, for their overall help, and in terms of common grace, it puts them in that position to be able to hear the gospel of special grace. So the uses of the law with reference to the fifth commandment, it is still binding, it is still upon us, and may God help us as we put these things into practice. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your grace, we thank you for the fact that the commandments speak to individuals, to families, to society as a whole, and God help us in the application of these things in our own lives. We thank you for children and for grandchildren. They are a blessing and a gift and a joy. We know it's as well a great responsibility, so help each of us in these positions to exercise the restraint that is necessary, to exercise the function that we've seen in the Scriptures tonight, and to seek to be faithful by your grace and for your glory. And God, again, bless our children, bless our young people, open their hearts to the truth of the gospel at an early age, and may they rise up, and may they glorify and honor you. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments on any of that? Yes, Leslie.
Yeah, I was just thinking, what do you think is the role of adult children to their 8-year-old?
Yeah, I mean, it's going to vary on a case-by-case basis. I think honoring your parents, again, it's not the superior has to be converted or the superior has to be an honorable person straight across the board, right? I think our relationship to our parents is always conditioned by the fifth commandment, such that if they are not converted, I think there's still common ground and we can still relate to them. I think it's, you know, I can only speak in terms of practical experience. My mother was not a professing Christian, so as I had opportunity, I would share the gospel. I initially burned bridges when I first got saved. I drilled, you know, I just let her have it. And it took a long time to build that back up. So later on, as, you know, much as I could show love and kindness and affection to her, when opportunity arose and I could, you know, give her the gospel or biblical teaching, I would try to do that. But I think that, you know, your parents don't have to be believers in order for us, you know, honor them based on their station. Kind of like the prime minister or the president. I mean, I don't particularly, you know, like either of those fellows, but I respect the office. And certainly if I went to go see them, I'd put on a suit and I would do those things that are honorable among men in that kind of a condition or situation. So, I mean, if they're openly antagonistic to the gospel, I mean, you've got decisions to make. If you've got little kids and you're having family worship and your dad or mom are mocking scripture or something like that, well, then you've got to use wisdom and not sort of provide a context for any kind of that kind of thing to happen. So, I think it would differ from case to case. But I think that a child, a believing adult child, should still be able to engage in evangelical obedience to the fifth commandment. There's a way for us to honor, and, you know, obey is a bit of a different thing because we're not under their direct authority anymore. Yes, John, and then.
I was just going to mention that, unfortunately, we live in an age and have for quite a long time where the civil authority enables the very thing that you were teaching about tonight,
oh, yeah,
the disobedience of the Lord's parents.
Oh, yeah.
There's laws in society. You go up in Walmart and try to discipline your child.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And one complaint from the Ministry of Families, you see what comes.
Oh, yeah.
I can tell you stories and experience that I was suffering.
Oh, yeah.
This has been going on 30, 40 years. I don't know. When I was young, it wasn't the case, but.
Yes.
Terrible.
Yeah, practically.
Whenever, you know, usually when I give this material, be very careful in the implementation of the rod. I mean, we live in I think we've probably all heard the horror stories right here in Chilliwack that people will dine you out and rat you out. I mean, Orwell would be shocked at what we've come to in our society. So yes, definitely practice discretion. And yeah, at Walmart, I want to smack kids, and I'm sure that wouldn't go over very well. So.
My comment is on a similar point, actually, almost like we look over our shoulder when we discipline our children because we're not trusted to use the proper amount of discipline to them. And then you look at the passage in Deuteronomy, it's interesting where the civil authority of that day took the parent's word for it.
That's
and
right.
Executed their child upon the parent's
yeah.
word. But yet today, the same elders of the town, we have to look over our shoulders to make sure we're exercising restraint in any sort of correction that we're giving our children.
That's right.
It's interesting.
Yeah. When you're dealing with a civil authority that, you know, will give abortions to minor children or birth control pills to minor children or vaccinations to minor children, that is far out of their lane. That is way, way, way out of their lane. For the civil authority to encroach upon parental authority, and yeah, it's not new. It's getting ramped up, though, I would suggest. I'm sure, you know, you've seen even. I'm going to make it sound like you're way older than I, but you certainly have seen more in terms of that. But yeah, I've seen the same sort of thing. Yes?
Well, I would suggest, though, that we're talking about states approaching into the parental authority. There's something to be said about parents not filling the void or creating a void whereby the state feels justified. So in terms of all the, not to pick on single parents because that's a tough thing, but there's something to be said about people who are promiscuous, create those scenarios, and now the state feels justified to turn into big sister rather than big brother in that regard.
Yeah, well, I think whatever the issues in the family, the state should not encroach unless there's criminal activity.
But we talk about the churches giving up ground to the state.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's many
separate households that didn't have grounds in the state. So we're now wrestling.
Oh, yeah. I think it's definitely a two-pronged issue.
And then on the point of church and state relations, something I noticed this past weekend was the blanket curfew in Kiev. And the point that came to my mind is, if this was an invasion scenario like summer 1940, where Nazis are dropping bombs on our capital city, like in London, right, Battle of Britain days, or if we were in Kiev this past weekend, and they asked nobody to go on the streets, absolute lockdown for civilians for 36 hours from like Saturday night until Monday morning for the express purpose of catching spies and saboteurs, I'd like to think that we can comply with that, because that's a completely different life and death scenario than...
Yeah, and I said as much, right? I mean, we canceled church for snow. We if bombs were falling, yeah, brethren, you know, live stream MacArthur today, right? When there's imminent threat to a person's bodily existence, but that's not what we were dealing with in life.
It's just to say that it seems to me that's a strong attitude that I've seen in certain discussions.
Oh, yeah.
That as if we're advocating an absolutism no matter what.
Right. As much as we can. one more.
It's an interesting, I guess we've talked about it for a long time, but it's interesting because we've gone through this in the last couple of years, so, you know, continuing on to obey the Lord and not the civil authorities when it comes to the relationship with the Lord and the church. But, you know, we deal with some of the things now. I know I've started with this and having to work through them, because when the civil authority tells me that I'm required to obey their health regulations, take their vaccines into my body, whatever, I have to make sure I have a good conscience that I'm not disobeying the civil authority when I'm supposed to obey them, or disobeying God. So I've worked through that for myself, but it's something that we all have to think about.
Sure.
Right? And some of these things are not really
stuff. Right.
I just bring it up because I think maybe some of us feel bad when we resist the authority of some of these things. But we have even a law of our own country, the Constitution, which is being trampled upon.
I agree. Or we're made to feel bad. Or persons look at us suspiciously. I think bodily autonomy is a fundamental, inalienable right. I have the right to put into my body or not put into my body whatever I choose. And if anybody else disagrees with that, tough. Sorry. I mean, my body, my choice at that level. So, yeah, I think it's not so much feeling bad, it's guilt manipulation from others. But, yeah, if you'd have told us, 10 years ago we'd be at this crossroads, I would have thought, no, we're not going to be there. So, yeah, that's something everybody does need to wrestle with. All right. And not tonight.